Let's open God's Word to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 4. I'll be reading in a moment verses 22 through verse 30. Well, we're on a journey, and we're walking with Jesus from the very beginning of His ministry to the end of His ministry at the cross. And that's our task as we're studying Luke's version of the ministry of Jesus, the earthly ministry of Jesus. And we've already seen the baptism of our Lord, we've seen the temptation of our Lord, and last Lord's Day we saw Jesus go back to His hometown of Nazareth and begin to preach. And we're coming back to that story this morning to see what happened after the sermon. What happened after Jesus went to the synagogue in Nazareth? You might remember that was His hometown. He was born in Bethlehem, but He was a resident of Nazareth. He went to the synagogue. He did what any visiting rabbi would do. He would pick up the word, and it just happened to be Isaiah's scroll. And he read from Isaiah 61, and he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and He's anointed me and appointed me to preach the gospel to the desperate, to those in distress. And today," he said, "this prophecy has been fulfilled in your hearing." That was what his hometown crowd heard as this boy, this man who was about 30 or so, what he said. They listened to him, they looked at him in the eyes, and he's saying, "This is about me." Isaiah was prophesying about me, and today this ancient prophecy is fulfilled, and I'm bringing liberty and the year of Jubilee, the Old Testament law that gave us freedom from bondage and debt. It's fulfilled in me. And so the Lord has said extraordinary things in that sermon. Now, what happened next? What happened after that sermon? Well, let's read. You'll see the beginning of the story in verse 22. I'll read through verse 30. "And all spoke well of Him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from His mouth. And they said, 'Is this not Joseph's son?' And He said to them, 'Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, Physician, heal yourself. What we've heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.' And He said, 'Truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down from the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away." How about that happening at the end of the sermon? You know, most pastors worry that they're going to be the discussion subject at lunch. But here, Jesus preaches, and He is going to be, or at least the attempt will be made, to execute Him. Why in the world would that worshiping crowd turn into a mob? What changed the church from worshipers to murderers? Well, let's just see what happened. You can see in verse 22 that initially after the Lord spoke, Luke tells us that everybody there spoke well of Him. They knew Him. They knew His brothers. They knew His sisters. They knew He was a carpenter. They knew Joseph was a carpenter. They knew all about Him. And in one sense, they are saying, "Boy, that was a great sermon. And you handled the text well. And you made great points. And your words were pleasant and gracious." And then they thought, "Wait a minute. Wait a minute, you're Joseph's son. We know you." They were astonished that Joseph's son could speak that way, that a carpenter of all things could speak that way. And they began to reflect further upon Jesus. And when they asked the question among themselves, "Is this not Joseph's son?" that is the first indication of their skepticism about Him and about what He is claiming. This simple question, "Aren't you Joseph's son?" betrays their turn, the slight yet massive in one sense, this turn toward unbelief despite his attractive words. And so they shifted very quickly from praise and pride and adoration to bewilderment, to perplexity, and then we're going to see even to rage. Things can change fast at church, can't they? Well, we see in verses 23 through 27 that the Lord knew exactly what they were thinking. He perceived in his mind what they were thinking in their minds. And in verse 23, he says, doubtless, now he's addressing the crowd, doubtless you're going to quote a proverb to me. And then in verse 23, he says, you're asking in your mind, Jesus, why don't you do here at home what you did over there in Capernaum? Do the same miracles over here that you did over there. And so Jesus knows they're thinking about all that. And so Jesus gives two proverbs and an illustration. The first proverb, as he addresses their reaction, and again, he's not trying to reassure them, he's trying to challenge them. As he addresses their reaction, aren't you just Joseph's son? He gives them a proverb. And the proverb is pretty simple. In verse 23, physician, heal yourself. That was an old adage, physician, heal yourself. And what it means in this context is, hey, do at home what you've been doing elsewhere. Take care of us. Give Nazareth a picture of your power. Do some miracles for us. I mean, you've done them for other people. Do something big here. Provide a sign for us so that we will know that you are more than Joseph's son. In other words, prove to us that you're more than just the carpenter boy. And then he gives them a second proverb or parable in verse 24. He says, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. Now that makes me nervous even as I read it. I grew up here, so maybe you don't feel that way about me. But no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. In other words, it's been said that no one who achieves greatness ever is fully trusted back home. That's the old adage. That if you leave town and you go make a name for yourself and come back home, nobody will really trust you. You won't be one of us anymore. And that's how they felt back then. And so Jesus is saying, you're treating me like you treat other people who've left Nazareth and they've gone and established a life outside of Nazareth and they've come back and now you don't trust me because I'm a Nazarene. And then Jesus illustrates these parables from two Old Testament stories about two prophets. And this is where it gets interesting. Jesus is making the point that the prophets of Israel were not welcomed by the Israelites. That's going to be the bigger point. Notice he mentions Elijah. And so in the middle of this dialogue now, it was a sermon, now it's a dialogue going on there in the sanctuary or the synagogue there in Nazareth. He mentions Elijah, and this is amazing. He says in 1 Kings 17, Elijah was sent to a widow in Zarephath, and she was hungry. There was a famine, and she was not an Israelite. She was a Sidonian. She was from Sidon. And so the word of the Lord, according to 1 Kings 17, comes to the prophet Elijah. And the Lord says, go to Zarephath, go to pagan territory, go to a Gentile woman, because I have someone for you to feed there. She's hungry. I want you to feed her. And so we read that Elijah rose. He went to Zarephath and he came to the gate of the city. There was a widow there gathering sticks. Elijah calls to her, bring me some water in a vessel that I may drink. And she called her son. Her son came over. And Elijah asked her for some food. And she said, we don't have any food here, my Lord. It's a bad day. It's a famine. I don't have anything to eat, only a handful of flour and a little oil in a jug. That's all I've got, Elijah. And I'm preparing to die. It looks like the famine's going to take our life and we're going to die of starvation. And then the prophet Elijah, who had been sent to that Gentile pagan woman, said to her, "Don't fear. Here's what's going to happen. Make a little cake of the flour you have and bring it to me, and make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, that jar of flour will not be spent, and the jug of oil will not become empty until the Lord sends rain on the earth." And she did as the prophet said, and she and her household ate for many days, and the jar of flour was not spent, and neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word that the Lord had spoken through Elijah. Now, Jesus said all of that in reply to the skepticism of his own hometown crowd in the synagogue. He says, you know, a prophet like Elijah is one that's even been rejected by the Jews. And he's comparing himself to Elijah. That's clearly what he's doing. And more than that, he is saying that Elijah bypassed many other widows, Israelite widows, on his way to Sidon because God sent him to a Gentile. And in going to those Gentiles, he bypassed Israelite widows. And boy, you can imagine what they thought about that. Because the Jews there in that synagogue, the Jews there in Nazareth, were thinking, God only loves Jews. We're the covenant people. We're the people he cares about. He doesn't care about the Gentiles. He's going to judge them. And here you have the prophet, the great prophet Elijah, being sent by God to a pagan Gentile woman to save her. And Jesus is clearly comparing himself to Elijah. You think I'm just Joseph's son. I'm one of the prophets. In fact, I am the greater Elijah whom even the Israelites hated. And then he gives another example, another illustration of the life of a prophet, and he speaks of Elisha. And Elisha's story is in 2 Kings 5. And of course, we're told that Elisha was sent to a leprous man from Syria. He was a Syrian, not a Jewish man. He was a Gentile. And again, we're told in verse 27 that there were many lepers in Israel, and yet none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. He was the commander of the king of Syria's army, a great man, but he had leprosy, we're told in 2 Kings 5:1. And the prophet was sent to him, and the prophet said, if you want to be healed, go dip seven times in the Jordan River. And we're told that Naaman humbled himself, and he went and dipped seven times in the Jordan River, according to the word of God, and his flesh was restored like that of a little child. But again, the point, when Elisha went to Syria to save Naaman from a horrible existence, he bypassed all of the Israelite lepers to go to a Gentile leper. Now we're beginning to see why the temperature in the synagogue was changing, going up. Things were getting hot. Because Jesus is comparing himself to the greatest of Israel's prophets who went directly to pagans, Gentiles outside the covenant family, to carry them the good news. And this is what Jesus is claiming. He says, Isaiah saw a day when the good news would go past Israel. It would be proclaimed through Israel and beyond Israel, even to Gentiles. And I am the final prophet. That's what he was claiming there in his hometown synagogue in Nazareth. And you can imagine how angry that would make people. What was Jesus really saying by quoting these proverbs and mentioning these prophets? Well, let me give you what I think he was really driving at. First, he was saying that the healing and the saving and life-giving grace and love of God is not granted to sinners because of their nationality or their ethnicity or any other factor. The good news that he will preach is for the world, the whole world. And it has nothing to do with what side of the tracks you've grown up on or what color your skin is or what we find when we do DNA testing and who you're related to or where your ethnicity might be located on this planet. Where you started from is irrelevant. The good news that Isaiah spoke of in Isaiah 61, and the good news that Jesus brings is for the world. Nobody has a claim to it. It's for the world. It's for everybody. He will be a Savior for the world. Then Jesus is teaching us that the grace of God, and this is a related point, the grace of God, as William Hendrickson says, overleaps artificial man-made barricades. There was a great barricade between Jew and Gentile. There was racial animosity. One hated the other, and the other hated the other. It was just hatred all the way around, and suspicion, and segregation. And Jesus is saying the good news will leap over that. The good news will erase the animosity, the wall of separation between the classes and the races and the languages and the nationalities is erased by the gospel. Wow, what a message. A third thing I believe the Lord was saying as he dialogued with the crowd in the synagogue was that the mercy of God is freely given to undeserved sinners, undeserving sinners, without regard to their worthiness or their merit or their potential. You had a woman, a widow, a hungry female widow, a hungry female Gentile widow in a famine, and she could not save herself, and she had nothing to offer the Lord by way of potential or good works. You have a Syrian army commander with leprosy, doomed to a horrific life, if you can call it that, and a death equally horrific, and could offer nothing, has no potential, is being redeemed by God's mercy and by His mercy alone. And it's almost as if the desperate nature of their situation attracted the mercy of God. And so the gospel is for desperate people. And Jesus would say, not long after this, I've not come to call the righteous, but I've come to call sinners. I'm the great physician, but I've not come for those who are well. I've come for those who are sick and dying at death's door. That's the point he's making here in the synagogue, right at the beginning of his ministry. And then there's a fourth thing. And maybe this is what caused the ruckus in the synagogue that day. Not even the Jews of Christ's day, not even his own family, and not even his friends had any claim upon his grace. No one has advanced status with Jesus, not even if Jesus is your blood brother. You must be born again. It doesn't matter if you're a good Jew or a good this or a good that. No, none of that matters. None of it's good enough. You need good news that a Savior has come from heaven to save you. And the ground at the cross is level. We all come bearing nothing but sin. And we cry out for mercy. And even the Jews of the days of Jesus needed to be saved. And a Savior had come for them. What a sermon. What a dialogue. And now, what a reaction. What happened next? Well, there was an explosion in the synagogue. A big boom in the synagogue. Verse 28. And Luke uses, frankly, very explosive language. He says that all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. I mean, the deacons and the choir and the ushers and the session and the little babies and everybody was filled with wrath. It didn't go over well. You wonder what kind of a sermon. What, was that a good sermon or a bad sermon? Well, that was a pretty good sermon, I think. And there's a saying in the South among Southern preachers, and it goes something like this: it's always the hit dog that hollers. The hit dog hollers. And I tell you, the Lord's word hit the target, because after he had said what he said, there the dogs were hollering. They were screaming in rage. The congregation's now a mob, and they haven't heard what Jesus has said. He's offended their pride. He's offended their national pride. He's offended their religious pride, their moral pride. You name it. He has taken it down, and they're angry. They've not listened to the hope he's given them, and they're mad. And so, as Leon Morris says so dramatically, maybe offensively, the great New Testament scholar, the late New Testament scholar, Leon Morris says, now They want to lynch Jesus. Whereas before they wanted him to be the poster boy for Nazareth. Now they're trying to kill him. And so there's an attempted execution. We read about this in verse 29. Look at that passage. They rose up to drive him out of the town. And they brought him to the brow of the hill on which Nazareth was built. Nazareth was built, and of course it was on a hill. There was a cliff. And they forcibly moved Jesus to the edge of the cliff so that they can tell him how much they loved his sermon. And so Nazareth being situated on these little ridges, maybe there was a drop of 300-400 feet. And they're going to reject the prophet big time. And we think when John said he came into his own, and even those who were his own did not receive him. This is what John is talking about. His own people, his own kinfolk, his own friends, family, acquaintances, little boyhood friends he had growing up, kids he knew in school. Now they are throwing him off a cliff. You know, some things that happen in life are spectacular because they're so simple. Some things are amazing because of their simplicity. What happens next, I think, falls into that category. What happens next? When you read it, it's anticlimactic. Here Jesus is on the edge, and they're going to throw him off the cliff. You know, is this hearkening back to the temptation when the devil said, even if you jump off the pinnacle of the temple, the angels are going to save you anyway? Is there a connection somehow? We expect some big thing to happen next. And all we read in verse 30, Luke's description, but passing through their midst, he went his way. Not long ago, maybe you saw this, I was out walking one evening and I looked this way, whatever that way is, toward Keel Mountain, and the moon was rising and it was glowing orange like a big beach ball. And I've seen it a million times, and I stopped in my tracks. And I mean, it's just the moon rising. And we see the moon rise and set, and we see the moon go through its phases. No big deal. And we know at this time of the year, as we're looking through more of the atmosphere, it seems to get bigger, and it turns orange. And yet, I was in awe again of how simple. And that's the effect this simple description is to have on us, passing through their midst. Was that a miracle? I mean, does Luke mean that he, you know, passed through them like, and I'm not trying to be in any way trivial or funny, but like a ghost would just pass through a wall, like Casper the Friendly Ghost just passing through a wall? Is that what he means? Or is it a lot simpler than that? He simply went by them and no one could raise a hand against him. And I think that's probably the answer. He just walked right by them, and they were prevented from carrying out their plan because his hour had not yet come. It was not time for him to die, and it was not the way he was going to die. It was not God's plan. And despite their intentions to make him something that he wasn't, and to now destroy him because he wasn't going to be who they wanted him to be, our Lord's earthly life, every moment was ordained by God. It wasn't time to die. He was not going to be a martyr. He would not be a martyr, and that's how he's viewed today. Oh, what a courageous man. He died for what he believed in. He was a martyr. He gave his life for his cause. No. Notice what Jesus says in Luke 4, 43 and 44, later on, he says to the crowd, he says to his disciples, I must preach the good news of the kingdom to other towns as well. For I was sent for this purpose, and he went preaching in all of the synagogues of Judea. It wasn't time for the Son of God to die, and that wasn't the way the Son of God was going to die. He would die as a sacrifice, not a martyr. I also think of something that Jesus said to Nicodemus, recorded in that famous chapter 3, in that famous section, chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world, he tells Nicodemus, that God gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn it, but to save it through him. Boy, that's great news, and we often stop right there. What great news! God has sent his one and only Son to be our Savior. God loves the world. And then we forget that Jesus kept talking. And I think of this when I think of the reaction at Nazareth. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already. And so Jesus just walks past them. As far as we know, he never went back to Nazareth, ever. This was it. He never went back home. And what's going on here is really, really important. Jesus is allowing the consequences of their rejection to fall upon them, even the ones he knows the most. Even those people he grew up with and worshiped with and learned with. He is letting the consequences of their rejection fall down. Whoever receives him is granted the gift of everlasting life, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. And so the Lord lets the consequences fall on beloved little Nazareth, his hometown, because they saw him only as the son of Joseph and not as the Son of God. And he simply walked through. No one laid a hand on him, and he kept preaching until another time. We entered this series several weeks ago asking the question, what will we learn about Jesus if we just tag along with him as he begins his ministry in Luke 3 and concludes his ministry at the cross? What will we learn about Jesus as we walk along with Luke as he tells the story of Jesus? Well, we have some things to learn here. And I want to speak of six truths real quickly that we learn from this unusual, in fact, this tragic encounter in the synagogue. Again, the first thing we learn is the obvious thing we've already stated, that Jesus will not be a Savior for only a certain kind of people. He is a Savior for the world. And he's come not to build a white church or a black church or an Asian church or a Hispanic church. He's come to build his church. And as far as Jesus is concerned, there's just two kinds of people, those in Adam or those in Christ. There's just two races, the race of Adam or the race of Christ. And nothing else matters. He is the only Savior of the world. There's not a black Savior, a white Savior, a Hispanic Savior, an Asian Savior, an Indian Savior. There's just one Savior, and it's Jesus. It is Jesus the Lord. And so Luke will present to us, as we walk with him, the picture of a universal Savior. There is a sense in which we say the message of salvation is a universal message. That is, it goes out irrespective of the audience and where they're from and what language they speak and what color their skin is or what shape their faces are. None of that matters. There is just one Savior for all humanity, and that lesson is being shouted in the synagogue of Nazareth that day. One Savior for all. There's a second lesson. In the synagogue encounter, Jesus is making it clear that he's only come to save those who know. Now listen to this. Those who know they are beyond saving. Now let that sink in. That's why he chose these illustrations. A widow. A Gentile widow. A widow who's hungry. A widow in a famine. A widow in a famine who's hungry with a child to feed. And the Lord sends the prophet with his healing word. And then you got this man who's a leper. There's no cure for a leper. He's going to die a horrible death, and he's being ostracized, thrown out into a leper colony. He has nothing. He can do nothing. He's desperate. And Jesus is saying, now that's who I came to save. And if you don't think you're one of them, then I don't have a gospel that will save you. There is no gospel that saves good people. There's no gospel for those who aren't lost. There's no gospel for those who think they're good enough to get to heaven. There's no gospel for those who say, you know, I've done enough good over here, it's going to outweigh the bad, and, you know, I'm going to get in because I'm a pretty good guy. I'm certainly no Hitler, I'm no Mussolini, or any other bad guy like that, and I've done a lot of good, and there's no gospel and no hope for you. And until our hearts are broken and we say like the widow, we say like Naaman, I am dead in my sins and transgressions, you can't be saved. The flip side is, if you know you're lost and know you're helpless and know that you don't have any hope but in His saving mercy, there is a gospel and a Savior for you, and His name is Jesus. And if you call on Him, every time, He will save you without fail. There's a third lesson, and I might call this one more of a theological lesson. And this might be a bit hard to hear in some ways, because it might change the way we think about the Bible. If you're new to Reformed or covenantal theology, this will be maybe a shock to you, but we see in the third point here that Jesus is making it clear that even the covenant people need to be saved. Even Jews. They need to be saved. Now, that's shocking because some of us were raised in another theological tradition. And again, by godly, good people who love the Lord, but they interpret things a bit different. And maybe you've heard that, well, God has a plan for the Jews, you know, a purpose for them, and God has a plan for Gentiles. And they're going to be kept separate, even in all eternity. God had a plan for them, and He's got a plan for the church. Jew and Gentile, that's God's real chosen people. And this is, well, if you're a Presbyterian, His frozen people, right? But there's two economies of salvation for them. There's two plans for them. There's not one plan. Well, you can see that Jesus destroys any notion that the Jews will be saved any other way than besides the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to go to preaching in just a second, so you might want to buckle in. But we believe that there's one plan of salvation for everybody. And it was revealed in the Garden of Eden and will be consummated in the New Jerusalem. And there's just one plan for all people. It's displayed and set forth in various covenants, all covenants of grace, all talking about the fact that God saves. And He saves whoever comes to Him and puts them in one family. One family. So there aren't two kinds of people, Jew and Gentile. There's just a new family. We've all been adopted into the body of Christ. And so we look back and we say that Noah was a Christian in that sense. Abraham was a Christian in that sense. He believed what we believe. He was redeemed by the same blood of Christ. He was indwelt by the same Spirit of God. He was saved by the same gospel. We look back and we see a lot more detail than he could see looking forward, but there's just one plan of salvation for all people. And that's what Jesus is saying to His friends and family. You need me. You need me. There's just one plan. And all of the rituals of Judaism will not save you. We have the author of the Hebrew epistle, doubtless a Hebrew himself, saying, don't go back to the law, don't go back to the rituals, because those have given birth to the fullness of Christ. And if you try to go back and be saved in Judaism, you will miss heaven. You must come into the new covenant and see that everything that was written is written to point you to Christ. There's just one people of God, not two. And whoever is in heaven, Jew, Gentile, whatever they are, will be saved by the blood and righteousness of Jesus. Oh, what a message. What a message. Fourth, God's saving grace, Jesus is teaching, is sovereignly distributed. Now, that's a fancy way of saying nobody is owed His grace. I find it really compelling that the Lord says God sent Elijah. God sent Elisha. He sent the prophets to those two people. Others were bypassed. God sent His grace, His sovereign grace. You can't manipulate God's grace. It's just sent by God to whomever He chooses. Now, in the Reformed faith, in fact, when I say Reformed faith, I'm including guys like Charles Spurgeon, another great non-Presbyterians who believed in what we have lovingly called the doctrines of grace. The doctrines of grace, what are they? Well, the radical depravity of man, that man is so lost, he's dead in transgressions and sins and cannot save himself no matter what he does. If he is to be saved, he must be raised from the dead by the voice of Jesus. Mankind's lostness necessitates God's unconditional election. If I am lost and dead, I will never be saved unless that's God's purpose for me. Unless He comes to my tomb and says, "Lazarus, come forth." Why did that happen? Because God ordered that to happen. And so that happened to you. You came to faith in Christ. Why? Because you couldn't do it on your own and you were dead. And in eternity past, the Lord God chose to redeem you unconditionally, without reference to anything you are or would be. He sent Jesus in a definite atonement. That is, Christ came literally to die for you, not to die potentially for you, but He actually paid for your sins on the cross. That's another one of those doctrines of grace. That Jesus came, and I know as sure as I'm standing here that when He died there on the cross, He was thinking of me. He was literally paying for my sins, and He was thinking of you and literally paying for your sins, not just potentially, but He paid for them. And so I can say to you that I met Jesus in 1964, but I can also tell you that I was redeemed and I was forgiven, and my sins were paid for 2,000 years ago. Both are true. One, at the cross, when Jesus died for me, and one in October of 1964 when I said, "Jesus, save me." He came for me, and He came for you. And then you think about the effectual grace. Once grace is operative, you never can run away from Jesus. When you see and taste that He is who He is, and you've tasted the mercy of God, and you've been born again, you will run to Him, and you will fall at His feet, and you will say, "Jesus is Lord." No one will have to compel you to do that. No one forces you to do that. When your eyes are opened, you're going to run to Jesus. When little Arlo, whenever that time comes, as he hears the gospel from his parents, there's a moment in his life when his eyes will open spiritually, and he will say, "I am a sinner, and I need Jesus," and he will get on his knees, and he will say, "Jesus, save me." And that's how you came into the kingdom. Grace that is effectual, grace that always gets the sinner. It never fails. And then, triumphant grace, grace that keeps us saved. If we get in by grace, by sovereign grace, we stay in by sovereign grace. We don't get in by grace and stay in by works. Praise the Lord. And I say that with all due love and respect to my Wesleyan brethren and others who don't believe that. Again, they are my brothers in Christ, and I'm not belittling them. But one of the great Protestant traditions and one of the great themes of the Reformation was the assurance of salvation, the perseverance of God with the saints, that I am going to stay saved because my Savior, who loved me in eternity and came to save me and shed His blood for me, will not lose me. All of that is embedded in the sermon Jesus preached from Nazareth. God's grace is sovereignly distributed. It's never manipulated. It is given freely to those who don't deserve it. Number five, and I know I'm going over time, and so I'll make this real quick. Number five, Jesus will never prove Himself to anybody. I mean, here he's being commanded, as it were, by his friends and family. Do a little trick for us so that we'll believe in you. Come on, you did a miracle in Capernaum. Do one of those big ones here. We're told by Mark that he would not do any miracles there. In his hometown, he would not do a miracle for them. Because Jesus is not a magician. In fact, the truth is, nobody needs proof. You already have it. Later on, Jesus will tell a parable about a rich man and a guy named Lazarus, a poor man. And you know the story. The rich man ends up in hell begging God, let me go back to my brothers and warn them. I know I deserve hell. Let me go back. Bring me back alive. Let me go back and warn my brothers. And God says, you know what? It won't do any good. Because if they didn't believe the prophets, they ain't going to believe you, even if you rise from the dead. They've had all the proof they're going to get. And that's what Jesus says to the world. He will not prove himself to you. He already has. He was raised from the dead. He ascended to the Father. He holds all things together by his word. You don't need any more proof. And he will never be manipulated by anybody. Not even when his own mama or his kindergarten teacher or his brother said, oh, do a little trick for us. He will never prove himself to anyone. And then finally, there are eternal consequences for rejecting Jesus. There are. Can you imagine, and I can't, frankly, Jesus just walking out of Nazareth, never to go back. Just walked out. He will teach his disciples to do that. He will say, when you're out there and you go preach the gospel to some city, if they reject you, as you're leaving, take your shoes off and dust the dust off as a sign that we're done and we won't be back. Isn't it something that Jesus himself will let the consequences fall when we reject him? Now, I know that you're sitting in this room, the vast majority, maybe every one of you, and you have not rejected him. His grace came, and you said yes. You said, I believe, help my unbelief. But if you're here, or if you know someone who is rejecting Jesus, remember, there's a moment coming when he will walk out of town, and the door of salvation will be shut. And that's why we read in the scriptures that today is the day of salvation. If you hear his voice, don't turn a deaf ear. Come to him. Come to him. You have no guarantee of another chance to be in the presence of Jesus, to hear his word. You have no guarantee that the providence of God will not maneuver your life into a place where you'll hear the gospel again and learn of your sins and learn of your Savior. Don't squander this moment of grace like the people of Nazareth did. And that's what we'll learn as we have come to Nazareth with Jesus. Is that the Jesus you know and believe in? Is that the Jesus you pray to and you trust? The real Jesus? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this picture of the life of our Savior. And we thank you, Father, for the ministry of the Spirit who teaches us the word and who applies the word to us. And we pray that your word will find a home in our heart and fertile soil there and will begin to grow and bear fruit. Lord, thank you for showing us who your Son is and how he saved us, and also for the warnings we've heard. Forgive our pride, our arrogance. Forgive us for being self-righteous and not dependent on your grace. Make us hungry for more grace and more love and more mercy. And then make us vessels of the distribution of that mercy and grace to others. And teach us to love you and to walk with you at all times. And this is our humble prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.